So our subject tonight is, what's in a name? What's in a name? In that famous line from Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, the heroine says, what's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Familiar with that line? Okay. And that quote is often used to imply that the names of objects or even people do not affect what or who they really are. I'll give you an example. You ever heard of Leonard Sly? I'll give you a hint. 1940s, Sons of the Pioneers. Singer, eventually became a cowboy. You know him as Roy Rogers. That was his real name, Leonard Sly. So, what's in a name? Not necessarily describes who the person is. Now, in a general way, that may be true of a church, because what is being preached, taught, and the unity and the godly lives of the members is far more important than the name of a church, right? I mean, what's going on in the church is far more important than the name. You can have a wonderful name, but if the church is not teaching truth and living truth, what's the point of the name? However, the name of a church can and often does reveal to passers-by or those looking for a church just what that church believes, or at least what denomination they may be associated with. Now, obviously, the more distinctive the name, and the more accurately, though briefly, it reflects what the congregants and their officers believe, the easier it is for outsiders to know if that's a church that they might want to visit. And this is true not only for people who are driving by our church, but in this information age, an accurate name that reflects what we believe can draw those people who are searching the web, you know, for certain types of churches to make an effort to visit us if we match what they're looking for in a church. So a name can be important. If people are looking for a certain type of church, it can catch their attention, and they can, you know, maybe out of curiosity or hopefully under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, come and visit us and find this to be a church home. So, now, it's no secret that we have had a lot of changes here at First Baptist Church of Attica over the past year or so. In fact, I haven't been here, obviously, that long, but I've heard from others that the history of this church is colorful, I'll put it that way. And maybe not something to brag about, although I'm sure there's many good things that have happened here over the years and many people who have been blessed by it. But in particular, of course, we know the attempted removal of Pastor Tom last year, its failure, and the resulting exodus of some people from the church that perhaps was a good thing, although it was a painful thing, right? It was a painful thing, but it was a good thing for the benefit, for the future of the church. And Brian's faithful and detailed teaching of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith has laid a sound doctrinal foundation for this church to build upon and to keep us on a path that holds the principles of God's Word above the opinions of men. Okay, it's important to know sound doctrine that's based upon the Word of God, and that's what Brian's been doing. And the updates and the revisions to the church constitution, the new policies and procedures manual, and even the budget have and will help us to do all things decently and in order. Okay, it's important that we do that. Because although the most important aspect of any biblically sound church is the accurate preaching and teaching of God's Word, it's far better to have a church that is well-organized and orderly in its government than one that is chaotic and disorganized without a responsible and accountable leadership. So organization is important. Orderliness is important. It's not the end-all, obviously, because the preaching and teaching is the most important, but we do want to make sure that we're not running around here like chickens with our heads cut off, said a farmer. And we want things to be decently and in order. So we all know what we're doing, we know what the responsibilities are, and everybody's taking care of those responsibilities. Now, Pastor Tom's leaving has definitely presented us with a challenge. And we all should be praying daily, without ceasing, for God to send us a new shepherd soon. We need that, okay? We should not just leave it to Sunday, you know, morning services, prayer time. It should be a daily prayer. All of us who are here, who are members of this church, who come here on a regular basis, we should make it our passion, our prayer, to say, Lord, please send us a shepherd. We need a shepherd to lead this flock, both now and obviously into the future. But in the meantime, we need to do all that we can, both physically with projects like what's going on right now, and updating the building, and spiritually to put our house in order and to make this church a place where more and more biblically mature believers will join us and assist us in being a light to the community. Okay, so we need to pray that God would give us the grace to not only do the physical things we need to do to make this a pleasant place for people to come, but that we spiritually are involved in making this a congregation that honors Christ, that is full of the love of Christ, and therefore is appealing to those who come through the doors to visit us. With those things in mind, I'd like to present to you an apologetic, so to speak, for the reasoning for changing the church name to Antioch Reformed Baptist Church. First of all, Antioch. If you're familiar with the New Testament at all, especially the book of Acts, the name Antioch should be familiar to you. The first time it's mentioned is in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, where one of the seven men chosen to serve tables and care for widows, which of course is the prototype, we consider them to be the prototype of deacons, although they were never called that at that time. And they were much more than what we call deacons, because it says in that text there in chapter 6, they were full of the Holy Spirit. And we know Philip and Stephen in particular end up becoming evangelists. So they're a little bit more beyond the typical, what we think of a typical deacon. But in any case, one of those men was named Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, he's a proselyte, which means he was seeking to become a Jew or join the Jewish religion. But in the meantime, he heard the gospel, came to Christ, and therefore he was one of these men whom the congregation, the general congregation there, looked upon as being a man full of the Holy Spirit and therefore worthy of this position of helping out within the church. But he was from Antioch. That's the first mention of the city. However, the main text that tells us more about this importance of Antioch in Syria is found in Acts chapter 11. So let's turn to Acts chapter 11. You're probably familiar with the text. Verses 19 through 25. And this is probably the classic text regarding what's happening there in Antioch, how Antioch came into the importance it was in the early church. Let's turn there and I'll read chapter 11, verses 19 through 25, and stay there because we're looking at a few more verses as well. Verse 19, chapter 11 of Acts. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. The Hellenists, by the way, were Greek-speaking Gentiles, okay? And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Antioch was due north of Jerusalem, okay, up in what we call Syria. There are two Antiochs, just briefly pause here. There are two Antiochs, one in Syria and one over in the far, I guess you might say, western part of what we think of as Turkey or Asia Minor. This is the more important one here. Verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It was here in this celebrated city, the capital of the Roman province of Syria, and the third largest city in the empire, by the way, that the gospel was first freely preached to the Gentiles. As one historian noted, apart from Jerusalem itself, no other city was so intimately connected with the beginnings of Christianity than Antioch. The Apostle Paul effectively began his ministry to the Gentiles there in Antioch alongside Barnabas, teaching the word of God and strengthening the body of Christ. And obviously, we want our church to be known as a place where the word of God is faithfully and accurately taught and preached, as well as a place where unbelievers or modern-day Gentiles, or if you prefer, pagans, can hear the gospel proclaimed. So we want to have the same impact, you might say, on Attica and surrounding areas as Paul and Barnabas did there in Antioch. As we note in this passage, in fact, verses 27 through 30, we'll read that in just a minute, the generous giving heart of the church is manifested here in Antioch. They had a generous heart, a giving heart. Let's read verses 27 through 30. And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren who are dwelling in Judea, and this they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. When they heard of the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, they determined to send relief. And we too want to develop a loving, giving nature, which is part of what we should be as God's people, to not only pray for the needs of the saints, as we do when we hear of those in need, but via our benevolent fund to help those in need within our congregation, or in the case of someone like Mickey, one of our missionaries, to be able to assist them as well financially. We want to have a loving, giving heart, a generous heart, even as they did there in Antioch. And to give you an understanding, it wasn't like Antioch was a bunch of rich kids there. Okay, they were under the same level of persecution and difficulty that other Christians were, Jewish Christians in particular. But this famine that was widespread obviously was affecting Jerusalem more so than it was in Antioch. And so they were kind enough to consider these in need and sent this relief to help them. And one of the gifts of the Spirit, by the way, is giving. That's found in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. And if you aren't already aware of it, Pastor Bill Tipton will be preaching here on the 29th of the month, a week from this Sunday. And he'll be preaching on the gifts of the Spirit. And we hope to have some material we're going to pass out to you, which will help you to determine what your particular gift is, because all believers have been given a gift to be used for the benefit of the church. And Bill will be teaching on that both Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and then the first Wednesday in May. He'll finish up. It'll be a three-part series. So please plan to be here if you can for that, or we'll hopefully tape those that for those who aren't going to be here. But I think that'll be very helpful for all of us. But there is one of those gifts is a spirit of giving. And we want to encourage those who have that gift, whoever they might be here, to use it for the glory of God and for the benefit of the church. Which leads to our next point, regarding the church in Antioch, and that is the sending out of missionaries to plant churches and to preach the gospel beyond the reach of the local body. If you were to turn to Acts chapter 13, we don't have to do that now, but if you read in Acts 13, you'll see that the church at Antioch, under the Holy Spirit's guidance, sent Paul and Barnabas out as missionaries and church planters. And they went on a circuit around the cities there in Asia Minor and eventually came back and reported to the church at Antioch, which is the pattern which most missionaries follow today of going around and doing their work and then coming back and reporting to their home church. But in any case, that's what the Holy Spirit led Paul and Barnabas to do. And it should be our goal, as we just talked about, to build up the saints here, teach and train young men to rightly handle the word of truth and to send them out to plant churches and to go and proclaim the gospel in foreign lands. That should be our goal as a church, in imitation of what they did there in Antioch. It's also interesting to note that Antioch was the home of one of the early church, what we call apostolic fathers. In other words, someone who was directly taught by the apostles. And Ignatius, also known as Theophorus, or God-bearer, that was his nickname. He was known as Theophorus, or the God-bearer, because of his reputation, was believed to have been instructed directly by Peter and Paul. And due to his great piety, his knowledge of Scripture, sound doctrine, and exceptional gifts, he was appointed what they called the bishop. It's translated into English. Bishop of Antioch he was the episcopos. Okay, he was the one. And actually, Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, insisted that it was the whole council of the apostles that actually ordained Ignatius here, because they thought so highly of him. That at that time, those who were still alive of the apostles ordained Ignatius because they wanted him to be the one who was leading the church there in Antioch and to help them in their growth spiritually. His writings, from what we can tell, helped strengthen the early church and sustain it through fierce persecution from the Romans and the false doctrines that flourished at that time. And he, like Paul, fiercely opposed the Judaizers, which we've been studying about, of course, in Hebrews. That's what the writer of Hebrews was trying to do, to get the Jews there to wherever the Hebrews people were that he was writing to. To oppose the Judaizers, not give in to their threats and their warnings and their pressure to go back to the Old Testament. And he Ignatius also, like Paul, opposed the Judaizers and what were known as the Docetists, who argued that the incarnation of Christ was not real. They looked on Christ as being just spiritual, not physical. And that was the Docetists' argument, and Ignatius was very strong in arguing against them. He affirmed the absolute sovereignty of God, the depravity of man, the unconditional election of God, and persevering grace. So he was quite a sound teacher, grounded in the word, and greatly used of God there in Antioch. Lastly, of course, we know, as we read there in chapter 11, verse 26, that the disciples are first called Christians in Antioch. It is a name that, of course, in those times was used to ridicule the saints, as well as a badge of honor for those who were Christians, because they identified themselves and unashamedly stood for Christ and faith alone in him for their salvation. And we too want to be known simply as true Christians here, okay? Followers of Christ. And we want our church name to reflect our rich biblical heritage and our doctrine that is founded in the Bible, God's Word. And the key to our life as a church is that we organize our lives and worship around God's Word as they did there in Antioch. That is the key, that the Word of God is preeminent, which it was to them and it should be to us. And this will lead us now into our next part of our new church name, which is Reformed, Antioch Reformed Baptist Church. In Webster's 1828 dictionary, the definition of the word reformed is corrected, amended, or restored to a good state. Corrected, amended, or restored to a good state. And in essence, that's what happened in the 1500s in Europe to the medieval church, beginning with Luther there in Germany. The goal of the reformers was to restore the church, to amend the errors that had crept into it over the centuries, and to return to the doctrines and the principles set forth by the Lord Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament scriptures. Okay, that was their goal. Again, let me go back there and read that again. The effort of the reformers was to restore the church, to amend the errors that had crept in, and to return to the doctrines and principles set forth in the New Testament scriptures. Reformers did this by reestablishing what are called the five solas. I think you probably are familiar with that, but just to go through them. Solas, by the way, is Latin for soli or only. First one, of course, is they are the sola scriptura, which is the Bible, is the sole written divine revelation that declares the revealed will of God and the redemptive plan of God. So sola scriptura. Sola fide, which is solely by faith. Justification is by faith alone, and the merit of Christ is imputed to us by faith. Sola Christos, solely by Christ, who is the only mediator through whose work we are redeemed. And then sola gratia, or solely by grace, our salvation rests solely on the work of God's grace for us. And lastly, sola Deo gloria, to God alone belongs all the glory. And as a church, we too should hold to these five principles or doctrines of the faith. We believe that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, via God's grace alone, and for his glory alone, and that is all revealed to us in the scripture, which is God's word alone. Okay? And that's brought out very clearly in passages like Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you want to look those up and read them, they should be familiar to you. As Brian's been leading us in the CLA in a study of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, he has reaffirmed these doctrines I just talked about, those five solas. He's reaffirmed them as well as those doctrines that are associated with them as we've gone through these different parts, and he'll be doing more as he goes on. Thus, in calling our church Antioch Reformed Baptist Church, we are declaring that we are holding to these truths recaptured by the reformers there in the 16th century. And most importantly, we are seeking by God's grace to be continually reformed into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we do that by holding, as the reformers did, to the supremacy of God's word in all that we do and all that we say. So the word of God is important. It is the key here. And that's what the reformers were seeking to do, to return the church to the word, to the principles and doctrines in the word. And we want to do that as we go forward to make sure we're all grounded soundly in the word of God. And you know, at some point in time, and we kind of joke about it, but at some point in time, Brian will finish studying the 1689. That doesn't mean that we put it away, stick it in the corner somewhere, and forget about it. No, we are to constantly be reviewing that in our minds, even taking up the booklet itself, if you have a copy of it, going through it and refreshing yourself to make sure that we are following those principles that are biblically based and not, again, drifting away from it. As we talked about there in our study in Hebrews, we don't want to drift away into some false doctrine or half-truth or partial belief, partial doctrine. We want to make sure we're sticking to the Word of God, and that's what the 1689 Confession helps us to do. It helps us to see that these doctrines and principles that men have come up with over the years aren't just plucked out of the air, but they're based upon the Scriptures, and therefore we need to make sure that we know them, not just in our head, but that we can see them as being laid out here in Scripture, and therefore they're in our heart, and we live them out in our lives, and in our conversation, and in our conduct here at church. It's all part of our being a church, that these truths are important in our lives. So that's the key, that we go forward with this, continuing, even after Brian's done teaching the Confession of Faith, that we'd continue to follow those doctrines. And so in calling our church Reformed Baptist Church, we want to stick to those things. As one commentator wrote concerning the Reformers' stand, he said, "The Bible was the sole infallible standard by which the Reformers evaluated the Church's historical beliefs and practices, whether for commendation or for criticism." So the Reformers used the Word of God to go back and review the creeds and the doctrines to be sure that it was either good or something they should reject. And that's what we should be doing. Even as Brian goes through, we need to have this Berean spirit to kind of go back and look at the Scriptures, make sure that what is being taught, make sure that what we're believing is based upon the Word of God, not just sounds good, you know, or, you know, there's so many verses, it must be good. No, we need to make sure that these are not just being plucked out of a text and put down, and therefore we believe them. No, we need to make sure it follows through, it flows through Scripture, and we can defend it. Because if someone comes in here and doesn't know anything about those doctrines, not just Brian or myself, but all of us should be able to say, hey, you know, in Scripture, this is what it says about this doctrine. And you should encourage them to look to the Scripture to find the answers, or the answers to the questions. Okay? And that's what we're hoping to do. Thus, when we as a church take a stand on such truths as what are called the doctrines of grace, in other words, man's total depravity or inability to please God, God's sovereign election of those whom he would save based on nothing but his grace and mercy, Christ's redemptive work applying only to those elect, and the Holy Spirit's irresistible calling of those elect to Christ, and the final perseverance of those elect unto the realization of their salvation in eternity, we're not following the doctrines of men, but the doctrine set forth in God's Word, and this is the legacy that was left to us by the Reformers, and we should gladly follow it, follow in their footsteps, and recognize our heritage by including Reformed in our name. Now we move on to the next point. We are Antioch, to be Antioch Reformed Baptist. Now, sadly, in today's culture, as you all well know, there's been a propensity for some so-called evangelical churches to be more generic in naming their churches so as not to offend anyone and to appear to be more seeker-friendly. Identifying your church with a particular denomination is not only wise, but not simply for tradition's sake, but to show that we are not ashamed of our distinctives. Otherwise, we may as well not have them. If you're ashamed of your distinctives and you hide your, you know, you change your name to hide them so people won't be offended or won't be bothered by them, why do you believe them? You know, what are you ashamed of? You know, if you're a Baptist, you're a Baptist. You shouldn't be ashamed of that. Otherwise, why are you trying to attract non-Baptists? You know, there should be a sense in which anybody who comes to your church knows what your church stands for. They may not agree with it initially, but they should be able to come and find out and know that you are what you are. You're not pretending to be something else. So it's important that we don't fall into that trap of kind of being non-descriptive just because we don't want anybody to know what we believe in case they might not want to come. You know, first of all, our prayer should be that the Holy Spirit, and not just our name, would draw people to join us in worshiping our God as he has commanded us in his word. That's the bottom line. Whatever we were to choose as a name, we want God, the Holy Spirit, to send people here. We don't want to drag people in off the street. We don't want people to come because we tricked them by our name. We don't want people to come, you know, for any other reason but because the Holy Spirit is leading them here and he is directing them, whether they need salvation or whether they just need a good church to be fed and nourished in. We want that to be God's will, right? Even as I can testify, some of you came here just by that very reason, because the Holy Spirit led you here. Not because this was a great, wonderful, you know, thriving church, but because God led you here. And we want everybody to come here for that reason. And certainly we're going to have curious people and those who come off the street and, you know, just are looking for a church. But even then, we all need to stop forgetting that God is sovereign. Just as I mentioned about that plane accident, that was not an accident, in fact. That was God's direct, providential ending of that woman's life and taking her into eternity. That's a sad truth. I mean, we like to think of it in terms of a freak accident or you know, unusual event, but God wasn't up there going, oh, wow, I wish I had stopped that. No. He directed that event to take place. That was the time that woman was to enter into eternity. It's scary. You know, obviously you can imagine being on that plane and all the people, I read some accounts from some of them, they were terrified. They thought they're all going to die. And maybe in God's providence, God used that in the lives of those that survived to cause them to soberly think about their eternal state before God. That he humbled their hearts before him and said, you know, I was on the verge of eternity, and God spared me, and therefore, what should I do? And that'd be an opportunity for someone, perhaps, in their life to point them to Christ. So, God's in control of these things, but So we need to make sure that we're looking for the Holy Spirit to draw people here, not just our name. However, if our name gives those looking for a sound, biblically-based church, it gives them a fairly good picture of what we stand for, it will perhaps encourage them to visit in response to the Spirit's promptings and eventually join us as members. And that's what we would pray for, that God would use the name and the influence of the Holy Spirit to draw people here who are like-minded and who would desire to be here, to join us again, not just in a comfy, cozy country club setting here. No, to join us in worshiping God and encouraging one another in the faith and being a light to the area around us. That's our goal. Should be our goal. We are Baptists. Why? Because we hold to the Scriptures teaching of believer's baptism. In other words, the ordinance of baptism is to be applied to those who have professed faith in Christ Jesus alone as their Savior and Lord. And you can find that examples in Acts chapter 16, verses 31 through 33, and Acts chapter 16, verse 31 through 33, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, and Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. So salvation leads to baptism, and that baptism is for those, again, who know Christ. We also believe that the correct mode of baptism is by immersion. Though not explicitly stated in Scripture, this mode is implied by Jesus' baptism by John in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, and by the Ethiopian eunuch's baptism in Acts chapter 8, verse 38, as well as other passages. And again, the picture there in baptism is that we are identified with Christ, who died, was buried, rose again. And that's the picture that baptism gives us. We are identified with him. And yes, the name Baptist does distinguish us from other denominations like Presbyterians, who take a different view on the ordinance of baptism. But our purpose in having it in our name is because we believe it is biblically accurate. And therefore, we should not be ashamed to be identified with that name. That's the key here. We want to be biblically accurate, not popular, not appealing from a secular point of view. We want to be biblically accurate in our name. We want to be biblically accurate in what we teach here, what we believe, and how we converse with one another. We want to be sure we're encouraging each other in the Word. If we can come here on any Sunday or Wednesday or any other occasion, talk about the weather, talk about sports, talk about our businesses, our life, our family, and that's wonderful. But what we should be here doing, more than anything else, is encouraging each other to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to help each other through trials, to support each other when we're faced with challenges, to pray for one for another, to exhort each other, even if necessary, rebuke one another. Okay? That's what we're here for. You can go anywhere else to join a country club and have a great time. And there's nothing sinful about that. But when you come here, we should be coming to worship God, to glorify him, to encourage each other, and to anticipate with just a small taste of what heaven will be like when we're all before the throne of God, exalting and glorifying him forever and ever, with no pain, no sorrow, no distraction, perfectly in order before him. That should be our desire. Lastly, of course, we are a church. The Greek word is ekklesia, which means a group of called out ones. We have come together not to make a name for ourselves, but to declare the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as the name above all names, the only means of salvation from sin and reconciliation with God the Father. We are unashamedly Baptistic in our doctrine. We hold to the principles set forth in the Reformation that stand for the sovereignty of God, the sufficiency of Scripture, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the irresistible calling to repentance and faith via the Holy Spirit. And we look back at God's amazing grace in calling Gentiles like us to himself there in that fountainhead of missions and church planting in Antioch, Syria during the early days of the church, and we gladly identify with them. Hence, we now propose to rename our church Antioch Reformed Baptist Church. And by God's grace, may it be a beacon of truth in Attica Township and to the areas beyond. Let's pray.